We're beginning this evening, as most of you will know, a series of Sunday evening sermons on the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And our hope is that over these coming Sunday evenings, we may be able to hear together something of the message of that first letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. Thessalonica is, of course, a city in the north of Greece. It is in the general area called Macedonia. You may have heard recently in the news that Macedonia now, of course, encompasses part of what was called Yugoslavia. But at the time of the first century, when Paul is writing, the greater part of Macedonia was in northern Greece. The southern part of Greece is called in the New Testament Achaia. So when you read Macedonia, that's normally the northern part of the country, and Achaia is the southern part. Thessalonica is now one of the principal cities of the north of Greece. I think it may be helpful to us to have a little bit of the background against which this letter is written if we are going to grasp its message. It's probably Paul's earliest letter, and many people think it might even be the earliest document in the New Testament. You may recollect that in the book of Acts, if you're familiar with Acts, in chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, in the course of his missionary journey, experiences some unusual frustrations, the sort of thing with which some of us here may be able to identify. He knew what it was to be seeking the will of God about his future. He was looking for opportunities for evangelism and to spread the gospel. And at every stage when he sought to move to some particular city or area, the Holy Spirit appeared to frustrate his intentions. And you discover in Acts 16, where the story is told, that having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, they came to the border of Mysia and tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas. Undoubtedly, Paul was going through a time when he was greatly perplexed at the frustrations he was experiencing. And they were spiritual frustrations, because it appeared that it was the Holy Spirit who was closing doors rather than opening them. Now, when they came to Troas, Paul had a most remarkable experience. He had a dream one night, and in the dream he saw a man who came from Macedonia, this particular area of Greece, although he was in what we would call Turkey at the time. And when he saw the man from Macedonia, how he knew he was from Macedonia, who knows, but he may have spoken with a particular kind of accent. You might have known a Glasgow man if he had appeared to you in a dream. Well, he heard this man from Macedonia say to him immediately, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And Paul shared this dream with his compatriots. He began to consider what the significance of it was, and eventually he came to the conclusion that God was, by this means, calling them into Macedonia, there to preach the gospel. And assuredly gathering, Luke tells us that they should go there, he immediately endeavored to set sail. I stood a number of years ago on a high hill above Thessalonica with a friend of mine who is both a doctor in a hospital in Thessalonica and also the pastor of the Evangelical Church in Thessalonica. I had been preaching in the church and we had gone up to the hospital, and he, as we looked out from this hill, which has put a word, of course, into our English vocabulary, it is called Panorama, and the hospital is named St. Luke's Hospital, very suitably, in Panorama. And we had this vast panorama of Thessalonica lying before us. And he turned to me and he said, "Do you think the man from Macedonia was St. Luke?" Now, I knew he specially wanted the man from Macedonia to be St. Luke because that was the man after whom his hospital was named. And I said, "I think that's probably as good a guess as any. And many people think that St. Luke was the man from Macedonia, because the New Testament record says that immediately they gathered they should go, we endeavored," he says. And you begin to get the plural number in that part of Acts 16. But there the apostles sailed to Neapolis, the port of the north of Greece, which is now called Kavala, and they went inland and north to Philippi. When they got to Philippi, you may remember how they preached the gospel there first to a number of women who were gathered together by a riverside, and then to some other people, principally to a girl who was demented and brought gain to her masters by her sickness. And Paul and Silas fell foul of the authorities. They were thrown into prison after they had been flogged. They were not tried, you notice. They had the habit of flogging them first just in case they happened to be guilty, and that would have saved them after the trial was over if they were guilty. But they flogged them, threw them into prison, and the apostles there sang praises to God. And they were miraculously delivered out of the prison. There was an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer cried out to them in the midst of the earthquake, and they directed him to Christ. And they left Philippi after consulting with the believers, and they came south again to Thessalonica. And there the apostle went into the synagogue. You can read the story now in Acts 17. They went into the synagogue. Obviously, Thessalonica had enough Jews to form a synagogue. And they went into the synagogue and Paul began to expound the scripture to them. And we read, as we have the account of that in Acts 17, that as they listened to the gospel, there were a few of the Jews who believed. A large number of God-fearing Gentile Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So the Church of Jesus Christ was born in Thessalonica out of the Apostle Paul's evangelism. It was born, apparently, a small and comparatively weak company of people. And almost immediately it was born, they became the objects of intense persecution. The Jews became envious, so we read in Acts 17. They became envious of the fact that the apostles had preached and seen such fruit already from their labor. And they began to create an uproar. And they persecuted the church in its very early babyhood. It is to this clearly that Paul is referring in chapter 1, verse 6. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now it is this initial birth of the New Testament church at Thessalonica that Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this evening I want to point out to you one or two of the significant lessons of this chapter as Paul describes these early days of the Christian church, of this company of believers in Thessalonica. And all of these lessons have to do with the theme of evangelism. And I want us to seek to learn about apostolic evangelism from this chapter this evening. There are many things in it that I will be gliding over, and you will want to go back to yourself, but that's the point of our study of God's Word, and I hope you will. But I want to point out to you something, first of all, that may appear extremely simple and obvious about Paul's plan of evangelism. Paul's plan of evangelism. And the simple thing that I want to press upon you from this chapter is that the Apostle Paul, as an evangelist, is primarily a church planter. The work that the Apostle commits himself to as he engages in evangelism is church planting. Now that's a very important principle for us to take into our hearts and minds and into all our thinking about biblical evangelism. The Apostle Paul was not just a herald of the gospel, although he describes himself in that very language. He did not simply proclaim the truth and go peripatetic all over the ancient world commending Jesus to people. That he did. But in the course of what he was doing, his fundamental concern appears to have been to plant churches. Take, for example, his evangelism in Greece. He begins in Philippi and moves down to Thessalonica. Then when he's harried out of Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. He moves on from Berea to Athens and goes still further south to Corinth. Now, do you notice that in these places, wherever he has a concentrated period of evangelism, what he is doing is planting a church? So you get the letter to the church at Philippi. You get the letters to the church at Thessalonica. You get the letters to the church at Corinth. And when you trace the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, what he is doing is not leaving behind him a record of evangelism, however fruitful. He is leaving behind him established churches consisting of believing men and women. Nor do I think that that is something that is exclusive to the apostle. Because this is clearly what Jesus himself said he had come to do. I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is exactly the strategy of the Holy Spirit, as early as Acts chapter 2. What do you find the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now do you see the principle? The Holy Spirit did not save men and women without adding them to the church. Nor did he add them to the church without saving them. So what we are talking about is not the establishment of a human institution. What we are speaking about is God the Holy Spirit creating companies of God's people, and Paul and his colleagues planted churches consisting of new believers. Now, whenever you find the apostle in his missionary journeys going from place to place, in his evangelistic journeys, this is what he is doing. He goes round in Acts 13 a number of places in Galatia, for example. He travels about from place to place, and then he sends colleagues to go back. And he travels back himself. And what is he concerning to do? He says, we are concerned to ordain elders in every church. So he goes back to the places where he has evangelized. He ordains elders, and although there is no sense in which he is creating some great monolithic organization, he is creating an ordered company of God's people governed by elders, and that is his evangelism. It is the planting of churches. Now, my dear friends, we have tended to get away from that in our own century. We have tended to divorce evangelism from church planting. One of the most encouraging things that I have heard this year was in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, when I had the great privilege of going to minister to them during their assembly in June. And one after another of their ministers would get up to report to the General Assembly. Now, when they report to the General Assembly in Edinburgh, what they are generally doing is reporting about the church and the nation and the condition of the nation and how we are able to influence the politicians and so on. I tell you what they were doing in Ireland. They were reporting on how they had established new churches, especially in the south. And they were reporting on how they had grown and how they had begun to evangelize their neighborhood. Now, when I go to the United States, I find the same thing is happening there. Sinclair Ferguson and I have a friend who has gone to a particularly difficult area of New York. And he has started there from scratch and planted a church. Now, this is one of the things that we greatly need to learn, I think. That true New Testament evangelism is church planting. And the apostle begins his letter to these Christians whose salvation he has seen in Thessalonica to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only so, but when he planted a church, he then went on to water it. Now, I'm not talking about baptism. You may be disappointed about that, but I'm not talking about baptism. What I'm talking about is prayer. Notice the next thing the apostle says. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul's pattern? His pattern is he goes and evangelizes them. He then sees these people settled in Christ. He sends his colleagues that they might ordain elders amongst them and that the church of Jesus Christ might be properly governed. And then he says to them, we pray for you. We pray for you all the time. How does the church of Jesus Christ grow? Now, we hear of church growth in many parts of the world. I was speaking to somebody yesterday who had been in Brazil just a week or two ago. He was telling me about the vast numbers of people who come into the Church of Jesus Christ week by week in that area of Brazil where he had been. How does the church grow? Well, the church grows by the method the apostle used. He taught them. He stayed there and opened to them the scriptures. And they fed upon apostolic doctrine and fellowship. But perhaps the chief way that they grew was that there is scarcely a letter in the New Testament that the apostle writes to them where he does not say, "We pray for you. I continually remember you in prayer." And that's how churches grow, my dear friends. May not grow numerically chiefly, but I tell you they will grow in depth and quality. They will grow in love for Jesus Christ. They will grow in their impact upon their neighbors in the world. And the apostle says, "We mention you in our prayers continually, remembering before our God and Father." Now notice what it is that he prays about. You notice that in verse 3. It is not just that he prays for them as they're going through tough times and are being persecuted. It's not just that he prays for them that they will be delivered from difficult and evil men. He doesn't just run through a list of things that they will particularly need. Nor does he just pray for their friends that they might be converted. He prays about their faith, about their love, and about their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your faith, which is evidenced in your work. We continually remember your love, which is displayed in your labor. And we continually remember your hope, which inspires you to persevere." He is praying about spiritual qualities and spiritual fruit in the lives of these believers in Thessalonica. I say to you again, my dear friends, this is how churches grow, and this is how people grow in grace. This is how Christian men and women grow. There are many of us here this evening, I guess, who have been Christians for a number of years, and we may look back with infinite thankfulness to God that there was some person, possibly unheralded and unsung, who took us up in their arms, as it were, before the throne of God, and gave God no rest concerning us, pleading with him that he might take us on to know him and to grow in Christ. Is anybody likely on the day of judgment to rise up and call you blessed because that was what you did for some young Christian? Howard was telling me this morning at the door that there were many exciting stories to be told from the Strathclyde mission, and I long to hear them. But you know, in a real sense, the mission has just begun. And one of the great challenges of days of evangelism is that people might take up the needs of those who have been born anew of the Spirit of God and pray them on in Christ. I remember a man in a church that I had some connection with some years ago who went out to the mission field. And there was an enormous amount of excitement as he went. He was probably the first person who had gone abroad from this particular fellowship. Many people said to him at the church door, "We will pray for you." He had been overseas for a few years, and he collapsed. He collapsed in so many different ways. And a number of people, I remember, within the church said, "You wonder how something like that could happen." And of course we all wonder. But I tell you, I wondered and I sought to question my own soul about it because I knew him well. How many of us who put our hands in his and said, "We will pray for you," really did? And I wondered whether perhaps we had said goodbye to him and forgotten about him by and large. But the apostle says, we continually remember before God these spiritual qualities that so desperately need to be seen in your life. That's Paul's plan of evangelism. Do you notice in the second place and from verse 4, God's work in evangelism. Now see how he begins. "We know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you." Now that's a remarkably bold thing for the apostle to say. He is talking about God's election, about the choice that a sovereign God makes of a people for himself. And the one thing that we would probably say about that is, well, nobody can know who is elect and who is not. Nobody can know who is chosen by God and who is not. But the apostle says of these Thessalonian Christians, "We know that he has chosen you." And he then goes on to say, there is a simple reason that we know that God has chosen you. You will notice, incidentally, that there is absolutely no kind of contradiction in the apostle's mind and thinking between God's choosing a people and the apostle's evangelizing of a people. The evangelizing is the means that God uses to draw the people he has chosen before the foundation of the world to himself. Now, how do we know that they are chosen by God? Well, the apostle says, it's because of what happened when the gospel came to them. Brothers, beloved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now notice the four things that attended their evangelism. One was the preaching of the word. It came in word, but not in word only, and that's the significant thing. It was not just somebody getting up and being extremely convincing and wonderfully clever and very relevant by the things that he was saying. That was not the secret of evangelism for the apostle. It sometimes is, God forgive us for us. But it wasn't for the apostle. He says, the thing that convinces me that this was a work of God and not just a work of man is that the word of God came to you in power. Now, he's not talking about the decibels that the preacher used. He's not talking about the overwhelming intellectual conviction that came through the preaching of the gospel. He is speaking about that power which is exclusively God's. And as they sat and listened to the apostle, something began to happen that cannot be explained in merely human terms. And he said it was the living God stretching out his hand, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, breaking down cynical opposition to Jesus Christ, awakening sinners who were asleep, arresting people who had never thought of God, and then drawing them to faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's the work of God in evangelism. It was, I think, Billy Graham I first heard say that if we are left to ourselves, we can do all manner of things in evangelistic activity. We can convince people intellectually. We can arouse them emotionally. We can impress them personally. But the one thing we can never do is regenerate them spiritually. And only God can do that. He said it before appealing to those who are involved in a mission. Brethren, pray for us. Now this is the work of God in evangelism. It's why Paul is so sure that these people who have been converted in Thessalonica are truly chosen by God. And the evangelism that the apostle was sent to engage in Thessalonica was the means by which a sovereign God drew a people to himself. Now it was that same power which produced the three elements in their conversion experience that Paul describes in verse 9. Do you notice they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us? They tell how you turned to God from idols. That is, they tell how there was a radical, revolutionary change in your life. They tell us about your repentance when you turned from living for things to living for God. That's what turning from idol worship is. And of course, it doesn't matter whether the idols are primitive or sophisticated. They're all the same. An idol is simply what somebody worships. And what somebody worships is what he lives for. And you and I could quite readily find our idols if we did a little bit of honest self-examination. And Paul says, your conversion consisted in turning from idols to God. But you notice it wasn't simply a negative thing, it was a positive thing to serve the living and true God. That is, to become like Jesus. We were pondering this morning that remarkable passage in Philippians 2 on how Christ became the servant of Jehovah, laid aside his glory, and became Jehovah's servant. And he is our pattern, and this is the life of the child of God who has been truly converted. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That is, they were living for things that were permanent and eternal instead of their eyes being upon material things. Their eyes were lifted up to live for things that were lasting and eternal. So there is God's work in evangelism. C.H. Spurgeon was walking through London one day and came across a man who was in the gutter. And he said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon," he said, with a drunken slur, "Mr. Spurgeon," he said, "I am one of your converts." And Spurgeon turned and said to him, "I am not at all surprised. If you had been one of God's, he would have made a different job of you than that." You take his point, I'm sure. True regeneration makes a new creature. And that is what biblical evangelism is seeking. Now let me turn to the last of these things briefly, and it is this: not only Paul's plan for evangelism is here and God's work in evangelism, but he has something significant to say about Christ-like living in evangelism. There is a word to be proclaimed. There is a gospel to be communicated by whatever means God will give us grace to do it. But there is a life to be lived. Do you notice at the end of verse 5? "You know how we lived among you for your sake." Now, what has that got to do with it? He is supposed to have been a preacher. He is there as a herald of the gospel. Ah, but he says, "You know our manner of life. You know the way we lived when we were among you." What is he implying? What he is implying is that one of the fundamental things that matters about evangelism is not simply how effectively and orthodoxly we preach the message. It is how Christ-like is our life in its impact upon those we seek for him. And you find the same in verse 6. So he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And verse 7, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." In other words, when they looked at the lives of these people, they saw something that was an argument nobody could gainsay. The simple reason this is so important is that this is the place that most people encounter Jesus today. You will know, of course, don't you, from your experience wherever you live and work, that people don't read the Bible today. People are not ardent Bible readers so that they meet with Jesus in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, of course, I believe, as you will believe, I hope, that the sooner we can get them into the pages of Holy Scripture, the sooner they will be brought to true conviction and true conversion. But they don't see Jesus in the Scripture, first of all, because they don't read it. Where will they see Jesus then? Well, I tell you where the people in Thessalonica saw Jesus. They saw it in Paul, first of all. He says, "You know the way we lived among you." Now, this is not a kind of ethereal unreality, my dear friends. I need to tell you, this is something that comes right out of my own heart to you this evening. I was a somewhat cynical teenager when God confronted me with His Son. And I tell you where it was. I was just about to leave the church. I would certainly have left it by the age of 17, everything else being equal. But then my brother went to the army and was converted to Jesus Christ in the army in a way that doesn't matter. And he came back home, and as he began to live amongst us, I had never seen a phenomenon. A real Christian, he wrote in a letter to us about being born again. It was language that I had associated, if those of you who come from that background will forgive me, exclusively with the Christian brethren. You may be very grateful that I associated it with them, but that is the only place that I'd ever heard it. And I was ready with all kinds of ammunition to douse this new life. And I was waiting for the first assault of his evangelistic addresses to me. And they didn't come. And I don't think he ever did anything verbally except answer my questions. I've been very interested since then to find that in the New Testament this was often what happened. What does this mean, they said? What does this mean? What is the explanation of this? But I have to tell you this evening that the argument of that transformed life convinced me in a way that all the intellectual gymnastics in the world would never have convinced me. And I think our world is waiting for that sort of thing in our generation. The people who are alongside us, in our neighborhood, in our home, in our family, in our workplace. I am bound to tell you that when people come to me and tell me they have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ again and again and again, when I sit down and say to them, "How did it happen? There was this girl, there was this man, there was this person in the hospital beside me, there was this teacher in the school beside me." And what I saw in them, it's almost a refrain, was real. Now, of course, you will not for a moment imagine that I'm suggesting to you that verbalized proclamation is less than absolutely essential. What I am saying to you is that our lives need to tell people of Christ before they will be ready to listen to our voices. You know the way we lived, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. It's an extraordinary thing to say. What would happen? God knows what would happen if people began to imitate us. What would happen? We need to cry to God for this. This, you see, is why, my dear friends, and this is my last word this evening. This is why you can never, ever divide between the evangelization of the world and the revival of the church. A sick world needs a revived church more than almost anything else. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write your truth upon our hearts and minds. Whatever may have been in the slightest sense less than the emphasis you intended us to hear, grant that we may be delivered from it and fixed on what you would want to say to us individually this evening. And by your Holy Spirit, imprint upon our lives with power your truth for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.